Good morning. I invite you to find a Bible and open it with me, please, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 7. This is our third Sunday walking through this chapter, and today we're going to focus our attention on those verses that Stephen just read to us, verses 25 through 36. This past Christmas, Catherine and I introduced our five-year-old boy, Jacob, to the wonders of the book, Where's Waldo? Going through it with him, I had forgotten how hard it is sometimes to find Waldo. Many of you, I'm sure, have had this experience. You open the book to a page crowded with people everywhere and distractions and clutter everywhere, and it can take you a long time sometimes to scour the page to find that little man dressed in his red and white shirt and glasses, to finally find Where's Waldo? And it's hard to find Waldo because Waldo is hiding. Waldo doesn't make it easy for the reader to find him. But contrast Waldo with another character from another series of kids' books, Clifford the Big Red Dog. Sure, many of you have had this experience as well. You open that book to a page with a house or a beach or, you know, a playground on it or something. And it's not hard at all to find Clifford, is it? Because Clifford is not hiding. Clifford can't hide because Clifford is huge. He's bigger than the house, he's bigger than the beach, he's bigger than the playground. And you don't need to scour the page to find Clifford because Clifford consumes the page. Now, why do I bring up Waldo and Clifford, you may be wondering? It's good if you're wondering. It's because, sadly, far too many people think the Bible is like Where's Waldo and think that Jesus is like Waldo. And we can treat Jesus like that, kind of like he's hiding, like he's tricky, like he's hard to see, when actually Jesus is everywhere. Jesus is big and bright and triumphant, and you don't need to scour the pages of the Bible or the pages of history to find Jesus, because actually Jesus consumes every page. It's the unconcealed revelation of God in the person of Jesus that actually leaps off of the pages of the Bible, leaps off the pages of history. And we can see him when we're given eyes of faith by grace. We don't see him because somehow we solved the puzzle on our own. We see this great and glorious and majestic and triumphant Jesus when we're given eyes of faith by grace. And then we can say, like Jacob says to me when I say, "Where's Clifford?" We can say, "He's right there. He's right there. We can see him by grace when we're given these eyes of faith." Jesus doesn't conceal God from us. Jesus boldly and brightly and triumphantly reveals God to us. He reveals God to us. And as we turn to John 7 once again this morning, we'll see Jesus hiding what I'll call three treasures of triumph. And he hides them in plain sight in our text. Treasures of triumph. We're not saying this morning as we go through these verses, "Where's Jesus? Where is he? Can't seem to find him." We're actually saying, "Here's Jesus. Here he is." To quote chapter 7, verse 26, "Here he is speaking openly." And that's important. Jesus is speaking openly in chapter 7. He's not hiding. And in one point even, John describes Jesus as shouting. Clear revelation, not hard to hear, not hard to see. You don't need to squint in order to find Jesus here and to find the treasures, again, those treasures of triumph of Jesus. We just need the Spirit to open our eyes. And as we turn to our text, the first thing we see here at the beginning is that Jesus' truth triumphs over the lies of the world. We see that play out here. His truth triumphing over the lies of the world. If you look with me, beginning at verse 25, we're beginning to read now what was taking place after Jesus came preaching freedom to the captives last week. It's what he was doing last week, preaching freedom to those who are in the prison of either human enlightenment, trying to figure out God on their own, or those who are in the prison of human accomplishment, trying to work their way for God on their own. So he's been preaching freedom, and now this is happening. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they," meaning the Jewish authorities, "seek to kill? And here he is." Now, is he hiding? Is he hard to find? No, here he is speaking openly, and they, the authorities, say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So the crowd is confused, and they're confused about two things mainly. First, they're confused about what's true about Jesus. And secondly, who knows about what's true about Jesus? What's true about this man, or this guy, as some of them called him last week, this guy, what's true about him? And who is in possession of what's truth about him? Total confusion about the truth of Jesus. It's an open question now about Jesus, and it's an open question because Jesus has forced the question through his authoritative teaching, his clear revelation. He's forced the question, which is basically, is Jesus true or not? Not just is what he says true, but is Jesus true or not? Now, we've seen this already throughout John, and even we saw it last week. It's the Spirit of God who leads us, again, by grace, giving us eyes of faith. It's on our own figuring it out. The Spirit leads us by grace to believe what Jesus says about God. It's a gift, not a work. We're given that gift of believing. All that the flesh does, its contribution, all that the flesh does is to lead us, just sort of by the initiative of the world, to believe what the world says about God. So there's a clash. The Spirit is pointing us to the truth, is revealing, is echoing, is reinforcing, is amplifying. That's what the Spirit is always doing. He leads us into truth. He points us to the truth. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. What does the flesh do? Well, the flesh just kind of points us to what we say, what the world says about God. And that's a clash, and that's a problem. And it's a problem not just out there, you know, in the world, but it's also a problem in here, in our hearts, when the truth that we believe about Jesus, the truth that we believe about Jesus is whatever the world has said, or what we say is the truth about Jesus. Here's what I mean. There's an example of this now in verse 27. The crowd says confidently, just hear their confidence. They're sure of this. Verse 27. "We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." We know. They say, no one will know where the Christ comes from. I'm sorry, says who? Who says no one will know where the Christ comes from? The prophets didn't teach that no one will know where the Christ comes from. The crowd here is proclaiming confidently something wrong. They're proclaiming what they think they know to be true about the Christ, but what they say is true about the Christ isn't actually true about the Christ. They're believing something they had been taught wrongly. They had been taught a myth that the Christ would not know where he comes from, that the Christ's identity would even be kept secret from the Christ until Elijah came and told the Christ at some point that he was the Christ. And so it's this great mystery about the place where the Christ would come from. But what about Micah 5:2? Tells us exactly where the Christ will come from. From you, O Bethlehem. They're not seeing what has been clearly revealed. They've got Clifford right in front of them. So now Jesus basically tells them not only that they're wrong, but also why. It's so kind of Jesus. He doesn't just say, you're wrong. He says, you're wrong, and here's why. So verse 28, Jesus proclaimed, and that word for proclaimed is important. It's a word often used to sort of describe a loud cry, even a loud inarticulate cry. Jesus is shouting right now. Just in your mind's eye, as you picture this scene in John 7, just picture Jesus shouting. In that Old Testament reading that Mary read to us, we're told in Zephaniah 3:17, your Lord, your God, rejoices over you. You know this verse? With loud singing. Here he is in the temple with loud shouting. He's shouting. Proclaiming as he taught in the temple, John says, and now this is Jesus talking, you know me and you know where I come from? Question mark. Some translations take that question mark out. It should be there. You know me and you know where I come from? He's basically saying, oh, really? You think you're so smart. You think you've got it all figured out. You know where I come from? This isn't the first time, and it's not the last time either in this chapter or in the book of John when Jesus is saying essentially to the original hearers of his message and to us, if you only knew. If you only knew. If you only connected the dots from Nazareth to Bethlehem and from Bethlehem to the prophets and especially from Bethlehem to the prophet Micah and from Bethlehem and Micah all the way back, you would know that I am not just from Nazareth or from Bethlehem. I am from before the beginning of time. You would know. So verse 28 continues. It's just Jesus talking here. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. Now here's the why. His kindness of not just that they're wrong, but why they're wrong. Him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So keep this in the back of your mind, that if you're believing the lies of the world, it's because you don't know the Father well enough. And if you don't know the Father well enough, it's because you don't yet know the Son well enough. And here's the point. The point is, it's a relationship problem, not an enlightenment problem. If there is wrong thinking, wrong believing in your mind or in your soul about Jesus, wrong thinking that you just come to have through your own flesh, wrong thinking that you have because you've been wrongly taught in your life. The way to correct that misalignment is not through your own effort. It's by the grace of God. It's a relationship with Jesus. There is no path to truth apart from union with the one who is truth. So maybe you're believing lies about Jesus that the world has told you or the church has told you. Maybe you're playing, where's Jesus? Let me scour the pages of philosophy. Let me scour the pages of religion. Let me scour the pages of history. I'm trying to find God. Where is God? Where is he? Where he's right in front of you, proclaiming. He's shouting, I am the truth. And his truth triumphs over all the lies of the world. We'll sing this later in Martin Luther's great hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God, that though this world with devils filled and distractions filled and noise filled and lies filled and frauds filled and fakes and copycats filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. His truth triumphs over all the lies of the world. If we keep reading now, he keeps laying these treasures of triumph in plain sight here. And second, that his power triumphs over all the schemes of the world. And there is scheming happening in all the background of this whole book, all of John. There's scheming. Especially here in this section of John 7, there's scheming, but his power triumphs over it. Look at verse 30 for just a moment. It's a short verse, but it's full of the triumph of Jesus' power. It's jumping off the page at us if we have eyes to see it. John writes, they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but catch this, no one laid a hand on him, not because he snuck away or he had security guards or he outsmarted them. No one laid a hand on Jesus because his hour had not yet come. Period. Just as Jesus' truth triumphs over the lies of the world, his power triumphs over the schemes of the world. There was an appointed hour for Jesus to be arrested, and it wasn't that appointed hour yet, and so it wasn't going to happen yet. No matter how hard they schemed or how smartly they schemed, there was an appointed hour for Jesus to be crucified, and it wasn't that appointed hour yet, and so it wasn't going to happen yet. It would happen when it was appointed. God accomplishes, hear me, God accomplishes his sovereign purposes in his sovereign time, even using the schemes of the world to accomplish his sovereign purposes in his sovereign time. We think we're so smart. This world thinks it's so smart and so sneaky. This world and all of its schemes lies under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord over darkness, Lord over the schemes of the world. And this is true in your life. The lies of the world must submit to his ultimate truth. And here we see the schemes of the world. They have no choice. They have no choice. They must submit to Jesus' ultimate power. God will accomplish all that must be accomplished, even as the world rebels against him. And even that's hiding in plain sight. In verse 31, John writes that yet many of the people believed in Jesus. All this scheming is happening. The hostility against Jesus, the rebellion against Jesus is happening. Yet many people believed in Jesus. They said, who else is like this man? When the Christ appears, let's say there's a second Christ. Let's say another person arrives on the scene claiming to be the Christ. Can he possibly do more signs than this man has done? Little echo of Peter from chapter 6. Lord, to whom else can we go? Notice that even as the schemes of the world are attempting here throughout this book to attempt to thwart the purposes of God, what happens? The purposes of God prevail. And even here, God is clearly drawing people in this verse to faith in Jesus, even in an environment of hostility. These people's faith here in verse 31 is probably an infant faith. It's probably a faith based mostly on what they've just seen Jesus do with their eyes. But even that kind of faith is still evidence, praise God, that even in the midst of the schemes of the world, the power of Jesus doesn't just have a chance. It's not as if the power of Jesus might prevail or has a good chance because it's got Jesus on its side. No, the power of Jesus triumphs. Let me illustrate it this way. The Philadelphia Eagles have drawn up their wicked schemes against the Washington Commanders today. Now, in this illustration, the Eagles are the devil and the Commanders are Jesus. So, So the eagles have their plans. And the commanders might prevail. There's a chance, right? There's a chance. Connie, there's a chance, right? Okay. We can hope. That's what we can do. We can hope. We can hope that the commanders somehow triumph this afternoon. That somehow, miraculously, maybe they'll go to the Super Bowl for the first time since the light bulb was invented. There's a chance. For the believer, it's not just a chance that Jesus triumphs. Many of us have a picture of God on his throne and Jesus at his right hand, watching what happens in the world and reacting, responding, and responding with power, but basically responding and reacting. We're going to see how the enemy lines up. We're going to see the plays the enemy plays, and then we'll respond. That is not lordship. God knows the devil's playbook. He knows every single play. Backwards and forwards, upside down and inside out. God knows the devil's playbook. He knows the schemes of the devil. He knows the schemes of the world. Triumph in Christ is not just a good possibility, not just a maybe. Triumph in Christ over all the darkness and the schemes and the lies of this world and of this present darkness. Triumph of the power of Jesus is an absolute certainty. Amen. Amen. His truth triumphs over the lies of the world. His power triumphs over the schemes of the world. Go, Commanders. And the final treasure of triumph. It might be 33 more years until we get to this point, so we got to enjoy it. This final treasure we see hidden in plain sight here is that Jesus' gospel triumphs over all the nations of the world. We see this here, prophetically uttered even in the mouths of those who are mocking Jesus. Verse 32, John writes that the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, muttering words of faith. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus. They're scheming, they're trying to thwart his purposes, but they can't. And in God's sovereign plan, even their purposes, when they are fulfilled of an arrest and a crucifixion, even those schemes to arrest him and crucify him are the very schemes that God uses to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So they send officers to arrest him, and now Jesus foreshadows his ascension to the Father. Verses 33 and 34. Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. That is an intentional sort of I am reference by Jesus. This isn't a threat from Jesus. He's simply saying, I am going to ascend to the Father. I am going to ascend to the Father. Once again, many are confused, and John captures this for us well. Sort of like you can picture the camera changing shots every second. Lots of different people are responding here. So in verse 36, at the end of our text, they're repeating Jesus' own words back to one another, saying, what does he mean by this? What did he mean when he said that? What does he mean? But I want to point out here at the end, just the prophetic irony behind what they say in verse 35. They say, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Does Jesus intend for his message to go abroad? Does Jesus intend for his gospel to spread around the world? The prophetic irony here again is, if they only knew. Does Jesus intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? That's not exactly what Jesus meant. He meant he would ascend to his Father, but in so doing, by his cross, by his resurrection, by his ascension, by his pouring his Holy Spirit out upon the church at Pentecost, who then go ministering in the power of his Holy Spirit, Jesus most certainly did intend for his good news to go to the, quote, dispersion, to the nations, to Jerusalem, Judea, to all the ends of the earth. Right here in Fairfax at 10:40 on a Sunday morning, you and I, believers, are members of the, quote, dispersion. They're saying this in a mocking sense. Does he intend to take his show on the road? Well, yes, he intends to take his show on the road, and I'm proof of that. That other old ancient Christian hymn, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons and daughters had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm. We're members of the dispersion. Proof that Jesus' gospel would and does triumph over all the nations of this world. And his gospel triumphs in you, believer. You, beloved son or daughter in Christ, you are his most prized treasure of triumph. These treasures of the triumph of Jesus, of his truth and his power and his gospel are not just, and they are, but they're not just hidden for us in plain sight in Scripture, but they're hidden in each beloved son, each beloved daughter of God. You, believer, hear this, are his most prized treasure of triumph. Just think about it. When you leave here today and you're back to your normal week tomorrow, how can you know in this world what is true? What is true? Who is true? How can you know? It's because the truth of Jesus triumphs in you. How can you live in confidence? Because you and I are assaulted on every side by the schemes of the world and by spiritual warfare. We are. How can we live not just in hope or in optimism that, well, maybe it'll all work out? How can we live in confidence? Because the power of Jesus triumphs in you. How can you be a witness? How can you be a member of the dispersion? You, with your personality or in your job or with your frailties, weaknesses, because it's not about you, praise God. It's because the gospel of Jesus triumphs in you. It's his message, not your message. It's his spirit, not your flesh. So if you're listening to this morning and you're thinking, okay, this is all good to know, but what difference does this make to how I live? The answer to that is not anything that I can necessarily say to you. The answer to that is in what the Holy Spirit gives to you as you just pray, maybe even now or on your own, just prayers that the Lord loves to answer in the affirmative, like, Lord Jesus, would you help me see you and know you like this? Because I don't always, or I don't right now. Lord, would you help me know you and see you in my life, not just as a background character, not like Waldo. Help me see you, Lord Jesus. Help me know you in triumph. Help me see you, Lord Jesus, and know you as consuming every page of my life. And when the Holy Spirit works in you like that, and he will, more and more, to fill you with the bigness of Jesus. That's a theological word there. To fill you with the bigness of Jesus. And he captivates you with Jesus as the central character of your life. He moves you away from the center stage of your life. Now Jesus is standing beautifully, triumphantly as the central character in my life. Now I'm really living. When that happens, when Jesus in his triumph of his truth and his power and his gospel is the central character in your life, then you're really alive. Jesus has hidden himself in plain sight in you and He has hidden you in plain sight in him. If you only knew how true this is. Dear God, we thank you and praise you for the triumph that is ours in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would decrease, and that Jesus would increase in our lives, in our families, in this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.